I'll give you a few minutes because you might have to search that one out. It's one of those minor prophets that even we preachers can have a bit of a nightmare trying to remember which ones come in what order. But I have a particular fondness for Haggai, and Haggai will be useful to us today because our author in Hebrew, I have Hebrews quotes from him. Giving you a few seconds there, can you tell? Hear now the word of your God from Haggai chapter 2. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give you peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now if we may go down to verses 20 through 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. As we prepare our hearts and minds this day to hear from God's word, let us stand, turning to our Trinity Psalter, page 439, let us sing together, Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy, 439 in your Trinity Psalter. Our New Testament reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 12. As we finish off this chapter, verses 25 through 29. Hear now the word of your God. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape, when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join with me now as we call upon our God. Lord, we look to you once more this day. For it is time now for the preaching of the word to go forth. And we do this in complete reliance upon you. I, as the preacher, relying upon you through the Holy Spirit to grant me the help that I need. And for those that are present, for the congregation of the Lord to likewise rely upon you and the working of the Holy Spirit to take what is declared from your word, grant insight, and help to apply to all of our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Practice is important to rightly prepare for, well, for any sort of thing, for reality in a sense. Whatever the endeavor might be, the more one practices, the better prepared one will be. Yet,
as much as one practices. One cannot perfectly simulate one important item: pressure. For instance, in job training, there are men, women who do excellent in practice, only to fail in a real life situation. A guy going over how to operate a machine, let's say a lathe machine, something like that. I think I used to operate those, believe it or not. With somebody standing beside him, a trainer, ready to help should he begin to make a mistake. Well, in that context, as he is practicing, as he is training, he might very well excel at the work. Well, this man or woman is going to do a great job in this type of work. Yet there is no pressure at this point in the task. So when he goes at it alone, he then begins to make mistakes, perhaps numerous mistakes, maybe befuddling mistakes. Well, what happened? Maybe the manager will even ask the trainer, what happened? Well, I suspect part of the answer, if not the whole, will be pressure. Pressure. My original illustration was a guy that's a baseball player who goes into the batting cages and hits, 350 in the batting cages. But in a real life situation, when he's staring down Randy Johnson, he might all of a sudden hit 210. Now, only a few baseball fans will understand that illustration, though. That means he gave in to the pressure of a 100-mile-per-hour fastball coming at him. I suspect I wouldn't even hit one baseball in that case, because of pressure. I've learned that in the Christian life, the practice of piety, what is that? That is seeking to live an obedient life to our Lord when things are going well, seems much easier than when the pressure is on. The pressure of suffering, of confusion, of temptation problematizes one's efforts at obedience. It's one thing to resist temptation when life is aglow with one blessing after another. It is quite another thing to obey one's God when want, pain, and discouragement are more the norm than the exception. Yet despite our circumstances, we must obey our God, and we must do so for a variety of reasons, but three reasons that I see from our text are the following. We must obey because we have a greater accountability, we have need to vindicate our faith, and we are heirs to an unshakable kingdom. First of all, we must obey our God despite our circumstances because we have a greater accountability. We draw this point from verse 25. Now, before we get to verse 25, let us remember where we're at in the text. A few weeks ago, we identified verses 14 through 29 as forming one complete unit of thought. Beginning with verses 14 and through 17 containing a command. Paul begins this section by, or the author of Hebrews begins this section by saying to strive, to actually commands the congregation to strive for peace and holiness. Now, following this initial block of material and what we focused on last week, was our author then goes on in verses 18 through 24 to provide incentive for his congregation to follow those commands to strive for peace and holiness. A part of that incentive involved our author emphasizing the account of the Old Testament people of God receiving the law of God at the inauguration of the Mosaic Covenant. And so we see in verses 18 through 21, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg, that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." There, at Mount Sinai, God spoke to his people in such a manner, and as the author indicates, with such a command, that the people begged Moses to no longer hear the voice of the Lord. Now, if we go back to Deuteronomy, as we did when we read from our Old Testament text last week, in the original account, we find the Lord commending the people of God because of such a fearful response. Yet our author, as he now has the advantage of time to look back, he recognizes another facet of that response. He sees in that response a foreboding of the way the people of God would characteristically respond to God's words. Rather than fearful obedience, their response would be to refuse to listen, to hear the one who is speaking. This is not just one time in the history of the nation of Israel, the covenant people of God. Throughout that period of time, we see the people refusing to hear, to hearken to the one who is speaking. That is, the Lord speaking to his people. Now this harmonizes, this characteristic pointed out by our author harmonizes with how he has previously presented that particular generation of Israelites, the wilderness generation. You can go back and see this in chapters 3 and 4. This was not a faithful generation, but an unfaithful, unbelieving generation whose fear is not the fear of faith, but of unbelief. A people who will not find rest in the kingdom of God because they are an unbelieving, unfaithful generation. And as they're used then in chapters 3 and 4, likewise they are now used in our present passage as a warning. They warn the people of God throughout the ages against having an evil, unbelieving heart, leading one to fall away from the living God. As our author specifies in chapter 3, verse 12. Think about that generation. They had heard the voice of God speaking to them on earth, namely from Mount Sinai. But think about the generation that our author is speaking to. The current Hebrew congregation that he's writing to had also heard the voice of God, but not from earth, our author says, but from heaven, meaning by that God has spoken to them through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 1, whose sacrificial death, symbolized by the shedding of his blood, as our author just said in the prior verses, speaks to them a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for revenge, but the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness, for mercy, for reconciliation. Now here's our author's point. If that rebellious generation did not escape judgment when they refused to listen to God when he spoke to them from the mountain, how much less will those who have heard the voice of God through Jesus Christ escape a fearful judgment? The Hebrew congregation And all those who hear the voice of God through Christ are not less accountable for what they have heard. They are more accountable. Just as those living in the light of the cross are afforded greater privilege than those living in the shadow of the cross, so too have we a greater accountability should we turn aside from the voice of God as uttered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the central command we must hear and obey is the call of the gospel to believe and to keep believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If only the gospel call came with the assurance of a soft and cozy life. I'm all for couch potato Christianity. How much easier would that be to hearken to that call to believe and to keep on believing? But the gospel call comes to us in a world full of pressure. All around us, whether believer or unbeliever, there exist various pressures that range from mild irritants to extreme dangers. The gospel call comes to us in a world filled with pain, temptation, and disillusionment. Yet not only does it come to us in a world filled with pressure, it comes to us with its own built-in pressures. As Paul taught the churches that he founded, the way to the everlasting kingdom involves much suffering. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Yet the beauty, the grandeur of that call to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ so as to be forgiven of sin, restored to the favor of God, and to receive an unshakable kingdom. The beauty and the grandeur that call more than offsets the pressures we must now face as we seek to obey the Lord. Likewise, the beauty and grandeur of that call also makes us more accountable for obedience to it. Just as the work of Christ for our redemption fulfilled and so supersedes all previous redemptive work and revelation, so too are we even more accountable should we refuse to heed God's call. We must obey our God despite our circumstances because we have a greater accountability. But secondly, we must obey our God despite our circumstances because, and I have changed the wording from your bulletin, we have need to vindicate our faith. We have need to vindicate our faith. Verses 26 through 27. Our author presents the theophany of Sinai as a shaking of the earth, meaning that his earlier presentation that we read about in chapters 18 through 21 involved a judgment motif or theme. Not only was the place where God granted his law to his people, not only was that a place of God revealing his law to his people, it was also a shaking of his people, a sifting of his people. I do believe that this notion of shaking involves judgment for the purpose of purgation. Judgment for the purpose of purgation. Just as the giving of the law revealed the faithful from the unfaithful, especially as time would go on, there's the shifting or the sifting. So too will God, once again, our authors say, not only shake a portion of creation, but the whole created order. I think it's at this point it would be helpful for us to understand what our author means by shaking the earth and the heavens. Now, let me just, this is a theological point. We're going to do a little bit of theologizing in the pulpit today. Let's just hold on. We'll get to application in a minute. Maybe. I'm joking. Some in the broader Christian church understand this as taught in Hebrews chapter 12, the portions that we read about that shaking of creation, as portraying the physical annihilation of creation, annihilationism. Now, even some in the Reformed tradition hold to this belief, but from my understanding, this is not the majority. The majority of the Reformed tradition do not hold to what we call annihilation. That means the complete destruction of all creation. Rather, they harmonize this passage with the whole of Scripture, which they, and I agree, believe presents a renewal or restoration of creation and not annihilation. As I said, I agree with the majority view and do believe that when we understand this passage in light of the broader biblical references quoted from, I'm talking about 26, verse 26, and the quote from Haggai, this passage does affirm a restoration rather than an annihilation model. Now, hold on. Can't yell so loud for the next few minutes. I yell for your benefit, actually. Well, no, I yell because I'm just loud. But I've got to turn it down a couple notches because we've got to understand a theological point here. So I think as we look at this passage, we need to keep in mind, as we interpret it, three items. We need to keep in mind the source of the quote in verse 26, the belief of the source in its broader literary context, and finally, the prior mention of Sinai as the first shaking. Where does our author's quote come from? It comes from what we read today in our Old Testament reading, chapter 2, verse 6 of Haggai, which places this quote in an Old Testament context, one in which Haggai represents a broader theme or motif. Let me clarify what I just said a bit. The source is Haggai. The belief regards a theme found elsewhere in the Old Testament that should inform us how not only Haggai employs this theme, but also how Hebrews echoes it. The theme, what is the theme? We know where it's from, Old Testament. What is the theme? It is this idea of judgment presented in cosmological language. In other words, the author, whether it's Haggai, or here in a minute, Isaiah, or Hebrews, is presenting the judgment of God through this visionary sort of, or visual sort of, cosmology. Heavens, earth. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, it will speak of stars, the sun, and the moon. And all of these are connected to this notion of God's judgment. So we find this theme throughout the Old Testament, such as in places like Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 13. Let's just turn there. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 10 and verse 13. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 through and 13. I'll get it right. I'm not used to speaking so slowly and silently or quietly. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 13. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Then we'll go down to verse 13. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. So there's the imagery that's being employed. It's employed in Haggai. It's employed in Isaiah. It's employed in Amos. I don't know where all else it's employed, but it's a constant theme that the Old Testament prophets use to portray the judgment of God. But what does the cosmological language signify? Maybe better put, how is it used? Well, Haggai actually spells out quite clearly what he is referring to by employing this sort of language. If we go back there, this is what we saw in the very last part of Haggai. We saw it in the first part, verses 1 through 9, but it even becomes more clear in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, like in 20 or 22. Notice he says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. Well, what does it mean? And to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. What this imagery is conveying is the destruction of the nations, the pagan nations who stand in rebellion against the Lord. Think Psalms chapter 2. I would refer to this as a socio-political judgment with severe societal repercussions. A socio-political judgment with severe societal repercussions. Now, his employment of this language, then, is not literal, but metaphorical, to describe the severity of God's judgment when he so judges the nations. Isaiah is doing the same sort of thing with his cosmological language, as we see specific references to how God will enact that judgment. Let's go back to Isaiah again, chapter 13. How is this judgment going to be brought about? Well, verses 4 and 5. The sound of tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. What's going on here? Well, the Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. This is militant language. Verse 5. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. This is, again, what do we see? The destruction of nations through calamity, specifically through warfare. That this is the case, we see again as we turn to verses 17 through 18. Here we get very literal. Now, this is a prophecy against Babylon. This could be Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar's day and age, of Daniel's day and age, just to kind of fill in a bit of the backdrop. This could be Assyria, the Assyrian Empire, say, of Isaiah's day and age, as it's represented as Babylon in this passage. There's good reason to believe possibly both. But whichever it is, it gets quite concrete in the presentation of God's judgment at verses 17 and 18. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Well, how is he stirring them up? Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. This is, again, military imagery. They were brutal in those periods of time. I won't go into all how they were, but their eyes will not pity children. This will be a massive assault on Babylon by the Medes. Again, we see judgment here as described in militaristic tones, Again, I would say this is a socio-political judgment with severe societal repercussions, not a literal destruction of the creation. And think about this for a minute. What would happen today if the United States were successfully overthrown, brought to its knees, destroyed by the leadership, or the leadership being destroyed, better be careful how I say that, the economy being devastated, every aspect of our lives unhinged? What would it be like? It would be for us the end of the world. We might even say that. This is the end of the world. Now, do we mean that literally? No. But that's the effect such a socio-political destruction would have upon society. And what better way to represent the devastating effect of such an event than in this sort of cosmological language, hyperbolic language? It would be like the stars fell from the sky. It would be like the sun was darkened. It would be like the blood or the moon had turned blood. It'd be like heaven and earth had been shaken. You see the point? What the author of Hebrews is doing then is picking up on this sort of motif, and now he is applying it to his own day and age. This is not a literal destruction. This is not a literal annihilation of creation. This is a destruction of rebellious man and all his efforts. Our author then employs this cosmological motif along the same lines in order to emphasize the universal scope of this judgment, as opposed, now remember, there's already been one shaking referred to, and that shaking had occurred at Mount Sinai, but that was localized. Here, by the reference to heaven, picking up on Haggai, the effect of this is to say, this will not be localized to one place. No, it will involve all the nations of the world. He will sift and purge all the nations of the world. As a well-known commentator, some of you may have heard of this man, Philip Edgecombe Hughes, states in his interpretation, "For this final shaking of both heaven and earth is necessary for the purging and eradication from the universe of all that is hostile to God and to his will." But to understand the full significance of our author, of his employment of this motif, we likewise need to keep in mind his reference to the Mount Sinai theophany as that first shaking. The first shaking, as we indicated, had for its purpose to purge as well, but specifically to purge the people of God of those who are hostile to his will. Our author is telling his audience then and now that we too are a part of the things that have been made, and so are a part of God's eschatological shaking. They, the original audience, will be shaken by the fires of persecution, in which case they will have opportunity to validate their faith by their continued obedience. By obeying the voice of God as spoken through Christ, to believe and to keep on believing in Christ, they will validate their faith as genuine, as enduring. The Lord shakes his people and his church to vindicate their faith, not to him. He knows who belongs to him, but to us and the world around us. If we, now here's the challenge. If we could only grasp this truth and the value of such vindication to us, we would not only accept the shaking of our lives, we would welcome them. The fact that we are here today, each one of us, heeding the call to believe and to keep believing, despite the pressures that we are facing, and some of us are facing some severe pressures, is vindication of the genuineness of our faith. There is no way, considering some of what you've gone through, what I've gone through, what some of you are going through, that if this believing was your own machination, would you endure another hour? But the fact, however weak it may look for you at times, however much at times you may wish to quit, however dark your day may be, the fact that at the end of that day, you're still, by faith, hanging on to Jesus Christ, says, this isn't something you've made up. This isn't from your human imagination. This must be from God. And therein is your assurance that you are a part of his salvific work. And no matter what comes your way, you will persevere to the end. Not because of you. You quit a long time ago. But because of him. And he has granted you a faith that can be shaken. It doesn't grow dim and disappear, but grows stronger and brighter. We need that. And we must obey our God despite our circumstances because we have need to vindicate our faith. Finally, we must obey God despite our circumstances because we are heirs of an unshakable kingdom, verses 28 through 29. Let's read that. We need to get back into our passage. We need to remember where we're at. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here's the beauty. To me, this is the gospel. I love forgiveness of sins and the imputation of righteousness. It's central to the gospel message. But the heart of the gospel is you're going to receive an unshakable kingdom. Once the Lord's eschatological judgment is finished and the earth is purged of rebellion and hostility, then comes that unshakable kingdom of God and his Christ. Think about it. The very notion of its being unshakable indicates what? It indicates its perfection, its righteousness, its permanence. It's a kingdom that will never know or experience the judgment of God, because it's already a purged and perfect kingdom. It will need no such purging, because only those who have washed their robes in the blood of Christ may enter her and enjoy eternal life within her. It will need no such purging, because there is a king that will rule with an iron scepter, having dashed to pieces his very last enemy, wicked man. This, our author says, and I'm paraphrasing in verse 28, this is the inheritance of the saints. And in light of such an inheritance, notice how we, the heirs, should respond. Verse 29, or the last part of verse 28. Thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Notice the first let us, though, was let us be grateful. So we have two let's us. I don't know how I was supposed to say that, but that came out the way it did. Let us be grateful, and let us worship our God in reverence and awe. Let us be grateful, and let us worship with reverence of awe, because we are receiving this unshakable kingdom. Indeed, with that last let us, we are confronted finally in verse 29 with the need of fear in our worship. For as Moses declared in his time, our author echoes for ours, God is a consuming fire. True worship expresses both the grace of God and the fear of God. Worship that has both a narrow and broad sense. We rightly refer to worship in a narrower sense when we speak of the corporate body assembled on the Lord's day to praise and exalt our Lord through his prescribed means. That's what we're doing this morning. But there is also a broader sense. That broader sense involves all of life lived in reverence and awe of God, as demonstrated by our obedience to him, both in that narrow and broad sense, in light of our inheritance of an unshakable kingdom, we should worship our God in reverence and awe, as an act of worship and in gratitude toward him for such a kingdom. We must obey our God regardless of the circumstances. May I just say, especially when the pressures of this life are mounting against us. We must obey our God despite our circumstances, because we have a greater accountability, we have need to vindicate our faith, and we are heirs to an unshakable kingdom. Let us pray. Lord, we are most grateful to you this day that we have heard from you through your word. Now may we take to heart all that has been spoken, and may it truly impact our lives. In Christ's holy name, amen.